Happy New Year from Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us this morning, January the 2nd, 2011.
Fortress and our deliverer. That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we sing and praise the Lord together in song. Christ the Lord is risen today. Would you stand with me as we begin today? Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah.
Sing with us. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say,
Glory, oh great, hallelujah.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Okay, we're just about ready for the offering, and a couple things I wanted to mention. We have been working on a Christmas project, Bibles for Iran, and our goal was about $5,200, and that was going to get us about 750 Bibles. Well, I am pleased to tell you that as of right now, not including the offering on Friday night and any additional Christmas offerings that may come in today, we stand at $11,603. Is that a God sighting? That is fantastic, and we think of the opportunities that I think that Brant and some of the others are going to have in terms of ministry, and so we pray particularly for that. Cherie and Tracy are already over in Togo. We'll be there, I guess, for another part of a week or so, and we pray that the Lord will continue to direct them in that ministry. So we'll ask the men to come at this time. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to give. Bill, will you pray for us, please?
Our Father God, as we stand in your divine presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come claiming your presence, Lord, because you said you'd never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for these songs this morning. Thank you for Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. When we're in trouble, Lord, you're in trouble. And the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to worship and praise you and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is above every name in heaven and in earth. We pray for the families of lost loved ones, Lord, but they're not really lost. We know just where they are. Be with them, Lord, and comfort their hearts and be their portion at this time. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to give to your kingdom work, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Carmen. Appreciate that.
I cast all my care upon you. Sing with me.
I cast all my cares upon you.
break. You please be seated.
Well, I was planning on singing today, and I remembered that the Wingetts were going to be with us today, and I thought, man, I need to get them to do some music today. So I called Cheryl, said, can you play something or sing something for us this morning? But she's done better than that, I think, and she's got quite a few of her family joining her this morning. So I think you're in for a treat. Cheryl and Joel and Karis, their son and daughter, and then Joe, their son-in-law. Joe's going to play the hammer dulcimer this morning, so you're in for a treat.
What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are
The thought occurred to me to interview them, and then I thought, there's Joel, and the last time I interviewed him, he cleaned my clock regularly, and so I think you've escaped, Cheryl. So it is a joy and a privilege to have some of our own to come back and minister the word, and Steve and Cheryl came here and ministered at the church for good many years, and Steve was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher. And then God has taken them, of course, to Hungary to minister over there. And now Steve really has a ministry where he goes to just a variety of different places, teaching and ministering and talking to various folks about the Lord. So, Steve, we'll be glad to have you to open the Word for us.
And it will be a distinct privilege of mine to do so. I count it... Quite a high honor whenever I have an opportunity to open the Lord's Word before God's people. But it is especially the case when you get to do it among those who are so dear and who have partnered with us in the ministry for so long and so faithfully. We do not have words to adequately communicate to you our thanksgiving for all that you mean to us. You have stood by us in thick and thin, mostly thick now, but we appreciate so very much the partnership, the fellowship in the gospel that Grace Baptist Church means to us. I'm going to be doing something... A bit different this morning, different for me anyway. I'm not in the habit of doing what I'm about to do. Relax. I'm going to be doing a bit of reading from manuscript. This is the first time I presented this message, but it's been a topic. And a theme on my heart of several weeks, in fact. And a good portion of it, rather than mess it up, I'm going to be reading to you. I hope you will bear with me and listen carefully to the words, weigh them carefully, and pray along with me that the Holy Spirit will use this exhortation to speak to our hearts. I would ask for you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, to the next to the last chapter, the penultimate chapter, you might say, in the scripture, Revelation chapter 21. While you're turning there, I would ask that you, in your mind's eye, remember those those times when perhaps you were learning the game of chess. How many of you can play chess? Even meagerly. Okay, most of you. I can remember as a boy being taught, you know, this figure moves this way. 1, 2, and over. And this guy can move diagonally. I didn't even know that word yet. But this guy can move this way or this way. And oh yeah, there's another move that he can do, but we'll talk about that later. You remember those conferences where you were learning to play chess? But there was one key lesson that really got me in trouble. You know, the lesson, the little detail that you make your move, and then when you pick up your hand, you can't say, oh, wait. Not only does it not help for you to do that, if you do that, if you realize you've made a mistake, don't say anything about it. Because then your opponent is going to be looking right there. You know, once you pick up your hand, you can't take that move back. You remember that? Do you remember being in a case where you took your hand away and you thought at least, I wish I'd seen that. Well, chess is no consequence. It's just a board game, right? Now, some people think it's more than a board game, but it's, in final respects, it's just a board game. But it illustrates a situation, whether we can play chess or not, that we've all found ourselves in. We make a move in life, a move of some considerable consequence, and we go, uh-oh, I wish I hadn't. I wish I'd seen that option. I wish I could take that move back. Could we maybe take the chess pieces off and set them up again and start all over? You ever feel like that? We all have, haven't we? My wife and I were involved in a situation just the last few hours, talking with some friends, and we could sense there was this air of, man, if I only had it to do over. If I could only take that move back. If I could only back up about 4 steps. Do it again. Make another move. Make another decision. If I could only take it back. If I could only start over. I think we've all been there. I've got good news for you. We serve a God that we can call, rightfully, the God of new beginnings. He exalts. We talked about that word in Sunday school where I was this morning. He exalts. He rejoices in new beginnings, in fresh starts. That's one of his fortes. That's one of his best moves. New beginnings. And we come to this almost the closing page, almost the closing paragraph of the scriptures, and he's doing it again. Let's read about it, shall we? Would you stand with me, please? We'll read a few verses in honor of God's word. Let's stand together. I'm at Revelation chapter 21. I'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 8. Will you follow along quietly there in your Bibles as I read, please? The Apostle John writes these words to us. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words. Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that we've had to sing your praises. We've been reminded of your rock-solid oath upon which we stand. We have been reminded of the helpless babe who has come to show us who you are. In his first advent, he laid the foundation for our salvation in his death. We are grateful that we can proclaim, You are our God, and we rest on you. And now we ask that you would give us another reason to rest, another reason to trust, another reason to hope as we look at your word. Teach us this morning, Lord. Allow your spirit to open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, and may we understand. But may it not end there. May this not be merely an exegetical exercise where we can understand a better grasp of some passage of Scripture, but may it go further to the point where we will obey in a fresh way. May it change our hearts. May it renew us. You are the God of new beginnings and fresh starts. Do that in our lives today and in our lives this year. We pray in Jesus Christ's name, the name of the one who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who has started and the one who has completed. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. In Genesis 1 and 2, it is revealed that our God is the creator of heavens and earth and all that is. Whereas before this, there was nothing. At this point, everything that is was instituted by his sovereign fiat. The Lord not only establishes new stuff like land and sea and air, but he also coins new vocabulary like day and night and brings into being new concepts like time and dimension. When he dictates that the sun and moon will mark days and seasons, when he divides lower and upper waters with a firmament. Surely one of the finest of all the things he begins at this point is that very good institution called marriage. We serve a God of new beginnings, fresh starts. In Genesis 3, we see that our God rescues our forebears and makes a totally new beginning from them following their disastrous disobedience. He institutes the amazing concept of forgiveness and restoration by means of a vicarious sacrifice, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. In Genesis 4 and 5, we note how the gracious provision for sin and a new beginning is accepted by various offspring of Adam and sadly rejected by others. In Genesis chapter 6 through 10, we read the story of how God is brought to judge the wickedness of man by a cataclysmic flood. But his providence prepares a way of escape for Noah and his family and a new beginning for mankind. We serve a God who specializes in new beginnings. Genesis chapter 11 records God's intervention in the stubborn and willful plans of mankind by means of his initiation of the beginning of linguistics. He invents languages. We serve a God who specializes in new things. The rest of Genesis narrates how God begins working with a particular family, the family of Abram and Sarai of Ur. He brings them to a new homeland and gives them a new legacy through a new son born in their old age. With each succeeding generation of Abram's offspring, first with Isaac, then with Jacob and his sons, God reaffirms his commitment anew to this tribe that came to be called Israelites. Even in severe famine, the Lord shows his capacity to provide for them in new and miraculous ways. In the book of Exodus, God provides a new leader to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage. He gives them a new national ceremony. We call it the Passover, to commemorate their physical rescue and to teach them about their spiritual redemption. He writes for them a new constitution. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. Through this, he vows unprecedented blessing if they will but maintain national loyalty to him. But he also promises drastic consequences for infidelity. He provides the blueprints for a new place of worship, the tabernacle, and spiritually gifted men to construct and decorate it. Our God specializes in new things. In Leviticus, God ordains a new order of priests and gives his people a thorough indoctrination in how they are to worship him. In Numbers, Moses gives details of the new ways in which God provides for his people's daily needs in the harsh desert with manna and quail and fresh water. Nonetheless, they sin against the Lord and bring upon themselves his wrath in the form of deadly serpents. God tells Moses to craft a brass model of a snake and suspend it on a pole in the middle of the camp. Moses informs the victims of God's promise of immediate cure by merely making an obedient and faithful look at the upraised serpent. This miraculous remedy is intended as another new picture of the coming remedy for the spiritually deadly poison of sin, and it is one of the clearest pictures we have from that period. Indeed, Jesus Christ called upon that picture when he spoke with the religious leader in John 3. In Deuteronomy, a new generation has come of age, and Moses challenges them with God's renewed command to enter the promised land in faith. In the next book, Joshua, God raises up a new leader and miraculously grants the people several initial victories over the wicked Canaanites. Joshua divides the new homeland among the various Jewish tribes and renews God's command for them to expel the remainder of the devilish inhabitants from these newly acquired territories. God is doing new things. The next 3.5 centuries are narrated in sad detail in the book of Judges. God sends new warnings, but the people repeatedly break their oaths of loyalty and turn en masse to the depraved lifestyles of their neighbors, the Canaanites, whom they had failed to overcome. Time and time and time again, the Israelites fail. And each time, seeing the error of their ways, they cry out to God in repentance. And time and time and time again, God renews them. He raises up a new leader to restore them, only to watch the people slide back into their sinful ways. Very interesting. I want to pause here. Very interesting. We sometimes are mistaken in our understanding of the book of Judges. I want to throw this in right here, lest this suggest a misunderstanding. We often view the book of Judges in a two-dimensional cycle. You've heard teaching on the cycle of Judges. We say the cycle of Judges goes like this. The people have a period of rest, book of Judges says, and then they fall into rebellion, and then God brings a response of the enemy coming in and overcoming them, and then they cry out in repentance, and then God restores. And for a season they have rest, and then they go into rebellion again, and it's this terrible cycle. And we often view it this way in two dimensions. But let me shout to you, let me say in the most emphatic terms, that though our God is a God of renewal and refreshment, that he allows the consequences of sin to take their course. And so rather than looking at the book of Judges this way, which is not the way the book was meant to be read, the book of Judges should be looked at this way. You Yes, it is cyclical. But there is this devaluation that even a great God as we serve, in his propensity for renewal, he allows the consequences of sin to take place. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, you have stories there that we do not tell our children at bedtime. Why? Because the book of Judges does this. Praise God for his renewal. Praise God for new beginnings. But there are consequences of sin. I want to throw that concept in there right smartly at this point, because I don't want to be misunderstood. The book of Judges is a great place to emphasize that concept. In the context of this heartrending cycle, God grants another new picture of the redemption he would someday arrange. This time in the book of Ruth, we watch the lovely courtship of a young widow and an older bachelor and their obedient commitment to the Torah. Through their fresh application of his laws, God provides yet another new and endearing insight into the long-awaited kinsman redeemer who would someday bring joy and productivity into the life of his chosen bride. God is doing something new. In the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, God solidifies Israel's control over the promised land and raises up a new line of kings to rule. This new royal dynasty, the house of David, receives a new promise that God would someday anoint a super king who would defeat all enemies and bring in a new reign of peace. Unfortunately, the people and their princes fail again and again, and God's promise of judgment result in destruction and deportation to the lands of their enemies. During the times of the kings, God refreshes his people with new messages of hope. The ancient story of Job reminds the people of God's sovereign transcendence over the affairs of the faithful. And Ecclesiastes highlights the mysterious enigmas of life, but issue a clarion call to trust the Creator in the days of youth. In the Psalms, God provides a new medium for the people to express themselves to God. And in the Proverbs, God endows the people with an invaluable anthology of wisdom to face the challenges of daily life. Finally, the Song of Solomon is God's gracious new advocacy of one of his grandest gifts, the joy of monogamous marriage. Prophets are sent to remind the people of God's age-old promises and to warn them of the dire consequences of spiritual adultery. In some amazing new ways, their divinely ordained sermons are illustrated in new and striking high definition. Ezekiel sits naked before his dung-fueled fire, and Hosea carries the unspeakable burden of a wife who turns to whoredom. Graphic illustrations. New illustrations of old truths. Isaiah preaches of servants who are slaughtered as sheep, and Joel predicts an unprecedented pestilence of locusts. Daniel interprets handwriting on walls and mysterious dreams, and Zechariah writes of horsemen among myrtle trees. Jeremiah suffers in a sewage pit and witnesses the horrors of Nebuchadnezzar's armies razing Jerusalem and her temple. Yet in all this, God speaks to the prophets of a child who would be born and a son who would be given, of a Bethlehem shepherd who would guide and a humble king who would ride on a donkey, of a healer who would give sight to blind, hearing to the deaf, steps to the lame, and freedom to the imprisoned. These prophets continually speak of God, of God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his loyalty to his oath, says Jeremiah, is new every morning. You remember that verse from Lamentations? Indeed, Jeremiah tells us of a new covenant and the granting of new hearts and new spirits by which God's people might truly respond to his new every morning faithfulness. We serve a God who makes all things new. Ezra and Nehemiah record the fulfillment of God's promise to restore the people to their homeland after their exile through wise new leaders whom he appoints. The people rebuild Jerusalem with new walls and a new temple. The book of Esther deals with God's providential capacity to protect those of his people who remain in the dispersion back in Persia. Through a young new Jewish queen in the Persian court, God miraculously moves behind the scenes. The name of God is not even mentioned explicitly in the book, but he is protecting his people nonetheless. God can do what he wants to do even when you don't hear of him. even when you don't see Him. When we turn the pages of our Bibles over to the New Testament, we read in Matthew of a new king born in Bethlehem, just as it was foretold. This new king speaks with such new authority that had never before been heard, and he institutes a new assembly. He calls my church. In Mark, we read of a new level of humility exemplified in the servant Christ. Yet he has the audacity to link the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel to his death. Humility and courage to speak the truth wedded together in such a new and fantastic way in the book of Mark. In Luke, we ponder a new order of manhood born in a new way. Imagine a virgin birth. That's something new. The judge may hear about it occasionally, but he knows it's not true. But this was a true virgin birth. Something very new. In John, this word from God teaches Nicodemus about the necessity of the new birth. In the face of his impending cruel death, Jesus gives his followers a new commandment of love. We serve a God who specializes in the new. In Acts, we read about this new band of Christ followers, newly dubbed Christians by their neighbors in Antioch. In the epistles, Christians are said to be a new creation and a new man. Indeed, all things, according to the apostles, have become new. The inspired instruction to us is that we should walk in the newness of the Spirit and in newness of life. And this brings us to the apocalypse, the passage we just read. The unveiling of the new heavens and the new earth, including the new Jerusalem. We serve a God who specializes in new beginnings and fresh starts. Let's look at the passage briefly. That was all introduction. To this passage, it's quite familiar. But perhaps the focus on newness that we just rehearsed will cause us to look at this with fresh eyes. John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Coming down out of heaven from God. Indeed, isn't it true that all new things are from God? Ecclesiastes writer said that there's nothing new under the sun. Well, under the sun anyway. God has a lot of new things up his sleeve. You know, I have a theory. I can't quote a verse for this. I can't cite a chapter. I have a theory about our future home in heaven and our eternity with the Lord. I can only hypothesize that perhaps the Lord has a lot of new things waiting for us. Wouldn't it be just like our God to have a whole new list of senses for us to enjoy and experience? Wouldn't it be just like our God to say, okay, you've had touch and taste and smell and sight, but today I'm going to show you a new sense. And we're going to revel, as we have reveled, in the beauty of the rainbow, the sense of sight, but He's going to embellish our existence with a new sense that we'll enjoy. And after several days, perhaps, of enjoying this new sense, the Lord says, you know, I'm going to give you a new sense today. And not only is He going to give us, I suggest, new senses, but He's going to expand the color spectrum that we can see. I suggest that the beautiful colors that we have access to today with our eyes, they're going to pale compared to the colors that we're going to see. And the music that we hear and the spectrum of sound that we can enjoy, I think that's going to be expanded. Not only are there going to be new songs with new words, but there are going to be new melodies with new sounds that we have no way to describe. We are going to spend eternity marveling in the new creations of our Lord. And long about year 1 billion, the Lord's going to kind of poke us and say, you haven't seen anything yet? You haven't seen anything yet? You used to enjoy Van Gogh and Rembrandt. Let me show you some pictures that I make. Let me show you some paintings that I can do. You like their colors? When do you see my colors? We serve a God who not only is he excellent in his new beginnings, but he revels in them. And I think we will revel in them as well. But John, he runs out of words. He really doesn't give us a great deal of information here. He says there's something new coming in. The old is going to pass away, and it's going to be from God. I think one of the key phrases in this text is, it is from God. In verse 2, we see John saying that this is a holy city. One of the wonderful things about this newness is it will be sinless. It will be apart from sin. One of the beauties of our future with the Lord has to do with its holiness. Don't you get tired of the ugliness of the sin of this world? Don't you get tired of it? Isn't it wearying? Isn't it a burden on your soul? Don't you get frustrated? Don't you get weary of the sinfulness of our existence here in this world? Of our own sin? Surely we do. Of the sin of others? Of the pain and the hurt and the goodbyes. But this is going to be a holy city. It's going to be a place that is totally separate from sin. That will be new, at least for our experience. It's coming down from heaven. It's going to be prepared. The word there, prepared and adorned. That word adorned is the idea of, it's the word from which we get cosmetics. God is going to put on the makeup. You know, don't you get a little bit weary also of the reality of reality TV? Give me some good old-fashioned fiction just once in a while. But, you know, we see television shows of makeovers and so on. Well, this isn't going to be made over city. This is going to be an entirely rejuvenated, renewed city that's cosmetically prepared by the master cosmetician. This is going to be a beautiful city. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be new. And John tells us here, here's a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Literally, the dwelling of God is with men. God has come to dwell among his people. This is the same word that's used in John. This phraseology is the same that's used in John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. Literally, he encamped, he tented, he tabernacled among us. This is the same phraseology here that John uses. But that was for a temporary dwelling. He was only here a few years over 30. Now he lives among us spiritually, but at that point, we once again will be reunited and we will dwell with our God permanently. And isn't that the emphasis in the scripture of heaven? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am convinced that one of the reasons that we have so little specific information about heaven is because the Lord doesn't want us to look so much on the things, the trappings, the cosmetic appearance of heaven, but he wants us to look at the person of heaven, the person of himself. Heaven will be heaven because it will be where God is. And we'll get to stay there all the time. We'll get to be with him all the time. I love the emphasis of Piper, who says that the greatest enjoyment that a man can have is for him to be completely satisfied with his God. The greatest glory that a man can give to God is for that man to be fully satisfied in God. And he says, why should we not practice now what we'll be doing for the rest of eternity? And enjoying Him. The old divines had it right. What is the purpose of man? To worship God and enjoy Him forever. I think this is going to be a wonderful experience, don't you? We will be with God. He will be our focus. He's going to wipe away every tear. We've experienced some tears here recently. Sudden absences of some of our friends. Cheryl and I were in a hospital room late last night. I haven't heard. I suspect that the person that we went to see last night is in glory. She was not expected to make it through the evening. And there are some tears here, but at that time, parting and sorrow and saying goodbyes will be no more. One of the toughest parts of missionary life is saying goodbyes, of being absent from. One of the toughest parts is missing births and birthdays and deaths, homegoings and weddings and the other little things that occur occasionally in life. It's not creature comfort so much as it is creature fellowship that we miss, that we crave, that we long for, especially with friends and loved ones. But there will be no more of that at this new time. He says on the throne in verse 5, behold, I make all things new. Write these words, they're true and faithful. It is done. I am Alpha, Omega, the first letter and the last letter. I've begun it. I've been the architect. Now I've been the construction engineer. I've put it all together. I've completed it. The beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of life freely to him who thirsts. I want to pause right there. Often that last phrase of verse 6 is overlooked by some, and they rush to verse 7 and 8 and draw a faulty conclusion. They rush to verse 7 and 8 and they conclude falsely that the opportunity to be involved in this city, to live in this as citizens of this new heaven and new earth, is based upon what one does. They read these words, he who overcomes shall inherit all the things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then they read verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they'll be excluded. They'll be cast in the lake of fire. And often people read those texts and they misunderstand the context that opens with the end of verse 6. It is not what I do that ascertains my destiny. It is not how I perform. It's not what I avoid or include in my lifestyle that is of the issue. What is spoken about in verses 7 and 8 are evidences of what has taken place at the end of verse 6. My response to the offer of free life, of free water. Look at the end of verse 6. I will give of the fountain of the water of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Freely. Very, very interesting word. It means without cost, without obligation of payment, without remuneration. That is the essence. That is the dividing line between those who participate in the citizenship of this new beginning and those who have an eternal, uh-oh, I wish I had made another move. This is why I wanted to emphasize a moment ago that while God specializes in new beginnings, he also allows the consequences of decisions, the consequences of sin to take place. The consequences, the bad consequences of sin, a failure to accept the invitation offered at the end of verse 6 are written about in verse 8. We see it very graphically in the book of Judges, but we see it very graphically in the rest of the scriptures. We serve a God who specializes in new beginnings. A moment ago, I read a brief rehearsal from most of the scripture about big events. Let me read very briefly to you, in individual terms, some new beginnings. I'll do it quickly. Adam and Eve received a new fur coat, signifying the Lord's solution to their sin and futile efforts to cover themselves. Abraham, even after failures in Egypt with Hagar, received the fulfillment of God's promise in the birth of Isaac. After the theft of his brother's birthright and blessing, God meets the con man, par excellence, Jacob, at Penuel and gives him a new name, Israel, meaning prince with God. Even after they sell their brother into slavery and nearly kill their father with the woeful lie that Joseph had been mauled by wild animals, God spares the sons of Jacob and eventually brings them to a feast at the table of the vice regent of Egypt. Even after murdering an Egyptian officer and 40 years of living as a fugitive, God commissions Moses to deliver his message of liberty to Pharaoh, and he graciously empowers him with miraculous authority that had never before been granted any man. God's mercies transformed Rahab's life and legacy from that of a Canaanite prostitute under divine condemnation to a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel and a forebearer of David, the King, and Jesus, the Messiah. Do you realize, do you remember that Rahab, the harlot, shows up in Matthew 1 in the lineage of the Messiah? You talk about changing. You talk about transformation. You talk about something new. Look at Rahab. In spite of David's grievous sin with Bathsheba, God granted a son to that union by the name of Solomon, who became the wealthiest and wisest of Israel's kings and a forefather of Joseph of Nazareth. Bathsheba also shows up in Matthew 1. You talk about grace and newness of transformation of stories. Following the arrest and crucifixion of Christ, his followers forsook him. Peter denied even knowing him, and Thomas refused to accept the testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead. Yet Jesus tenderly restored each of them and renewed their commission as his chosen ones. Peter preached at Pentecost, and Thomas planted the church in India. You talk about new, how God can change individual lives. The message of Jesus reformed homosexuals in Corinth and restored Onesimus to his master, Philemon of Colossae. The power of the Holy Spirit changed an immature John Mark, who bailed out of the first missionary journey, into a profitable minister and an author of the gospel that bears his name. The grace of God found John, a son of thunder, and transformed him into the beloved disciple. And the same grace took a murdering, marauding Saul of Tarsus and converted him into the martyr missionary, Paul the Apostle. Can our God change lives? He can. He specializes in that which is new. Now, we celebrate by saying to one another, Happy New Year. What should we say to these things? To coin Paul's question. If our God is a God who specializes in the new, in the refreshing, in the change, in the transformation of lives, what responses should we make? Let me suggest just a few in closing. In light of God's evident desire to tabernacle among his people, what new changes do you need to make in your life that will demonstrate that he is welcome to dwell with you, with your family, here among this congregation? What changes need we to make? I'm going to just ask questions you have to answer. What new changes does God want to work into your relationships with your family in the next 365 days? What new levels of sacrificial love does he wish you husbands to make for the benefit of your wives? What fresh evidence of obedience and submission should be forthcoming from the wives in Grace Baptist Church this year? What new avenues of honor and respect toward parents can be formed in the hearts of the youth of this congregation? What changes does this God of refreshment and newness want to make? What reformations in your perspective, your attitudes, your personality, your habits, your vocabulary, your time allocation, your bank account, your diet, your reading diet, your entertainment diet, and yes, your food diet. What changes is the Lord wanting to make in your life this year? What new discipline in godliness are you willing to put at the top of your prayer list? What specific steps toward the growth of that discipline in your life are you willing to implement in order to see that your prayer comes to pass? By which portions of Scripture are you willing to allow God to renew your mind in the coming year through memorization and meditation? Maybe it is just simply that the Lord wants you to pick up one of those one-year Bibles and read through it this year. That's a great start if you haven't done it before. What specific church leader, Sunday school teacher, nursery worker, or foreign missionary are you willing to add to your daily prayer time? What new friends does God desire to bring into your sphere of influence? What new acquaintance are you willing to go out of your way to befriend? Someone challenged me a few days ago with this thought. We normally come into church, plop our Bible down in the same pew week after week, and we will, at the appropriate time, greet the people around us. All of us have our favorite place to sit. How uncomfortable would it be for us to sit in a different place a few times to meet someone else? Is that asking too much to sit in a new place? Maybe the Lord would open opportunities for service and ministry if we would just sit in a new place. Novel thought. What new friends does God desire to bring into your sphere of influence? What new acquaintance are you willing to go out of your way to befriend? What new ministry does He have for you to undertake in 2011? Perhaps working, as Fred has encouraged us to do, in a few days to help with this cleaning. I've spoken to believers, but I must not close without a brief word to you if you are here and you are not a follower of Christ. The Lord said to a very religious man, I mentioned a moment ago, the necessity of the new birth. You have to be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter into relationship with God. There will be many in the day of judgment who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And sadly but sternly, the Lord will respond to those, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, K-N-E-W. I don't think it'll be a pun in the language that the Lord will be speaking, but I didn't want to be misunderstood. I never knew you. So I ask you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, why are you not a follower of Christ? He has demonstrated incalculable, infathomable love in that while you were His enemy, He died for you to pay your sin debt. If you will come to Him and say, I have a serious problem, it's a deadly, mortal problem, and I cannot solve it myself. Nothing I do can add to what you have already accomplished at Calvary. If you will say that to Him, if you will go to Him with empty hands, He will fill it with life. He will make something new of you. Paul calls it a new creation. In fact, it's the same words that are used in Revelation 21. He will make of you a new creation if you will come to Him with empty hands. I beg you, I urge you, consider His offer today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that You have emphasized in the Scriptures Your capacity to renew and refresh, to recreate, to regenerate, to transform. We have ample illustration from the Scriptures about those, even in the most dire circumstances, can look to You and find rescue and remedy. We look forward to that day when You will renew all things and we will fellowship with You and enjoy Your creative goodness and creative person for eternity. But until that time, we ask that You will be renewing us. You'll be turning us into the image of Your Son, reforming us, transforming us, We make ourselves, Lord, available to you to do this work. It is the work that you must do, for we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. This renewal has to come from you. So we pray that you would be the God that you want to be in our lives. May we respond in obedience for having heard your word and recognized you as the God of new beginnings and fresh starts.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.